Well, please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Hebrews and chapter 6. And we're going to read together from verse 1 to verse 12. It's on page 1206 if you're using the Church Bible. And we're thinking today about verses 4 to 12 in particular of this passage. Some weeks ago we were looking together at some of the objections to the doctrine of perseverance as it's understood by the Reformed churches. And one of the objections that we were thinking about was the category of passages in the Bible that seem to suggest that Christians can fall away. And we looked at several of those. And I mentioned this one in passing, and I said that this is the most difficult of all the passages. I said we didn't really have time to look at it in more detail back then, but that we would come back to it in due course. And so that's what we're doing today. So let's read together, first of all, from verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we were thinking earlier with the children about counterfeit banknotes. And I wonder if any of you have ever seen or handled a counterfeit banknote. Whenever I see one of those signs in a shop that says, "We cannot accept £50 notes due to the large number of forgeries in circulation," I often think to myself, well, if there are so many of these counterfeit £50 notes around, why is it that I've never seen one of them? Now, one reason for that, of course, could well be the small number of £50 notes that pass through my hands. But, of course, even if I were to see one, how would I know? That's the point of counterfeit money, isn't it? We're not supposed to be able to tell the difference. And perhaps there's not many of us here that could spot the difference between the real thing and a clever forgery. And I wonder if we would fare any better in identifying a counterfeit Christian. The Bible warns us that there are many of these in circulation. They are a big problem for the church, and the problem lies in identifying them because they are so like the real thing. To the casual observer, and even to the more discriminating observer, counterfeit Christians are hard to spot. But the really unsettling thing is that we may even be one ourselves. And there are many parts of Scripture that help us to distinguish true Christians from counterfeit Christians. And so I want us to spend some time thinking together about one of those passages. That's its purpose here in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 12. It is one of the most unsettling passages in the whole of the New Testament. We read it and we ask the question, can a Christian lose his or her salvation? Is it possible to fall away from faith? All throughout our study of the doctrine of perseverance, we've been saying again and again that it is not possible for a true Christian to fall away from their faith in Jesus Christ. But this passage seems to suggest very, very clearly that it is possible. So what are we to make of these verses? Well, I want to look at this passage with you under three headings. And the first, looking at verses 4 and 5, is this: the possibility of a false profession. The possibility of a false profession. The author of this letter is writing to people who call themselves Christians. They are professing Christians. But he's warning them in these verses and in other places in the book of Hebrews that it is possible, very possible, to have a counterfeit faith. A faith that looks like the real thing. He's saying in these verses it is possible, very possible, to have great experiences of God's blessing, real experiences of real blessing, and yet still be outside the kingdom of God. He's drawing in these verses 4 and 5, a terrifying picture of the counterfeit Christian. And it's terrifying because it shows us just how much blessing it is possible to have and yet still be unconverted. And the author piles up here phrase upon phrase to make the point. These are people who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. It's a description that sounds so Christian that many readers come to the conclusion that it is talking about Christians. But a closer look at these phrases shows us, I think, that this is not Christians who are being described. Let's take these phrases briefly in turn. First of all, it's talking about someone who has once been enlightened. Someone who has been enlightened. And this word has to do with learning. It has to do with head knowledge. But you can have learning. You can have head knowledge about the gospel, about Christianity, about theology. And that doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Non-Christians can be very, very enlightened. Remember hearing about a teacher at my high school who was a pretty ardent atheist and who used to give Christians in his classes a really hard time. But one of his favorite things to read in his spare time was commentaries on the Bible. And he had a great deal of understanding. He was enlightened in one sense of the word. He knew a lot about the Bible, but he was reading these commentaries looking for ammunition to use against Christianity rather than to try to understand God's word humbly and rightly. There are people who profess to be Christians. They're very knowledgeable about the Bible. They know a great deal of truth about God, and yet they are not saved. They can quote the entire catechism from start to finish. They can ream off by rote large portions of Scripture. They know the confession of faith. Perhaps they believe the confession of faith. They have orthodox theology. And yet that is no guarantee that they are saved. James says, you believe that there is one God. Good. The demons believe that and shudder. The devil, in a sense, is enlightened. He has a great deal of accurate knowledge and understanding about God. But having head knowledge and understanding doesn't make someone a Christian. What else are we told about these people? We're told that they have tasted the heavenly gift. They have tasted the heavenly gift. To taste something in the Bible is often a picture of experience. These Hebrews, these professing Christians, they have had first-hand experience of God's blessings. They have tasted God's blessings. They have seen people changed. They have seen non-Christians being converted and being transformed as they are sanctified by the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. They have received the benefits of living among God's people, the benefits of being part of a vibrant congregation of the people of God. They've been prayed for. They've been taught. They've been encouraged. They have seen consistent examples of what godly Christians look like. They have tasted, they've experienced the heavenly gift, the goodness of God. We're told that they are sharers in the Holy Spirit. Now, surely that must be a description of a Christian. That must be a reference to conversion. Surely only a Christian could be a sharer in the Holy Spirit. But actually, Christians are not described in that way. Christians are baptized with the Spirit. Christians are born of the Spirit. They are filled with the Spirit. They are controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit lives in us. The Spirit has been poured out upon us. But we're not described in the Bible as a sharer in the Holy Spirit. The word sharer can describe a close attachment, but it can also describe a casual, distant association. And someone who's not a Christian, someone who has not been born again of the Spirit, can still be a sharer in the Spirit. They can have a life that has been influenced by the Holy Spirit without being regenerated and born again by the Holy Spirit. They can experience a degree of conviction of sin, for example. That's something that can't happen apart from the influence, the work of the Holy Spirit. They can see the attractiveness of the Christian life. They can acknowledge the truthfulness of the Word of God. Those are things that come because of the Spirit's influence. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that they are born again. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit indwells them and has been poured out upon them. What else are we told about these people? We're told that they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and they have tasted the powers of the age to come. Again, that sounds like a Christian, but counterfeit Christians can experience, taste the goodness of God's Word. They sit under preaching week by week, these professing Christians. They hear clear exposition of the Word of God, and they like it on a certain level. They appreciate truth. they can assess whether a sermon is a good sermon or a bad sermon. These counterfeit Christians, they like to hear accurate exegesis. They like to hear application that's properly done. They like a good, clear structure and illustrations, a well-constructed sermon. Perhaps they're moved even in their emotions by the preaching of the truth. Perhaps they're changed by it to a certain extent. They can see that it's right and that it's true and that it's pure and that it's holy. And they would say amen to any part of it without question. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, but it doesn't make them a Christian. Counterfeit Christians taste the goodness of the Word of God. And they taste the powers of the age to come. They have seen God at work miraculously, powerfully, supernaturally in this world. The powers of the age to come breaking in to this present age. They've witnessed people being converted, brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. Perhaps they've seen people healed, as we have done in answer to prayer in our own congregation. They have seen other miracles, perhaps, miraculous ways in which God has provided or protected His people. They've seen many answers to prayer in all kinds of ways. These are people who know that the kingdom of God is real because they have tasted the powers of the age to come. They have seen the power of the kingdom of God at work in their midst. And what the writer is saying in these frightening verses is that you can have all of that, and still not be a Christian. You can have much spiritual blessing, but no spiritual life. And that's the question that every one of us ought to put to ourselves this morning. Could this be me? You have a great knowledge of the Bible. You can recite the Shorter Catechism from start to finish without looking at a single word of it. You can rhyme off dozens of psalms by memory. You know your theology. You can sniff out false teaching a mile away. You can have all of that and yet be a counterfeit Christian. Are you a Christian? Perhaps you've shown some sorrow for your sin. Perhaps you've clearly understood the gospel. You've explained it to others. You've defended it before non-Christians. You've come to appreciate the attractiveness of the Christian life. You like coming to church. You feel at home here. It's comfortable. It's appealing. But you can have all of that and not be a Christian. Could this be you? You mustn't think that all of those things make you a Christian. The writer is saying here, you can have all of those blessings and still be outside the kingdom of God. You've got to respond to these blessings. You've got to respond to all the special privileges that you've been given. You've got to trust Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins. You've got to repent of your sins, turn away from them, and pursue righteousness. That's how you know that you're a Christian. Am I trusting Jesus Christ alone? And am I demonstrating in my life the fruit of repentance, the evidence that the Holy Spirit is genuinely at work in me? And I'm not just a sharer in the Holy Spirit, not just a nodding acquaintance with the Holy Spirit, but that I have been anointed by the Spirit, and that He lives in me, and that He is changing me. The possibility, the terrifying possibility of a false profession. And then secondly, in verses 6 to 8, we have the danger of a false profession. The danger of a false profession. Counterfeit Christians, the writer says, are in a very dangerous position. Verse 4, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance if they fall away. And this is what the writer is warning his readers against. They are coming perilously close. He's not saying that they have done it, but he's saying that they are coming perilously close to turning their back on Jesus Christ. We need to understand the context in which this letter was written. This letter was written to converted Jews. They had come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they have put their trust in Jesus. But things are not working out the way that they had thought that they were going to. It's been perhaps 30 years since Jesus died and ascended into heaven. And the early Christians, by and large, seemed to think that it would be a very short time before Jesus returned in glory, before the kingdom of God came in all its fullness. Perhaps a few weeks or a few months. And now here they are, 30 years on, and life seems to be going on just as it ever did. In fact, it's not really as it ever did, it's worse for the Christians. The church, far from being delivered from her enemies by a glorified, triumphant Messiah coming down from the clouds, the church seemed destined to a life of persecution and hatred and even martyrdom. And so these Jewish Christians are being tempted to give up on Christianity and to go back to what they had before, to the safety and the protection of Judaism. That's the particular pastoral situation which lies behind this letter to the Hebrews. These Jewish Christians who are being tempted to give up Christianity because it's not working out the way they thought it would and to go back to Judaism. But here's the problem, the writer says. You can't go back. You can't just pretend that nothing has happened. You can't pretend that Jesus hasn't come. You're not in the same position, he says, as you were before. You've been enlightened. You've tasted the powers of the coming age and the goodness of the Word of God, and you're a sharer in the Holy Spirit. You know the truth now. You know that Jesus is the Messiah. You know that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You know that he's the fulfillment of Judaism. So what are you saying about Jesus if you reject him now and go back again to Judaism? Well, the writer doesn't leave his readers in any doubt. Verse 6, you are crucifying once again the Son to your own harm and holding him up to contempt. The writer says, in effect, if you give up on Jesus, you're really saying to the world, Jesus isn't the Christ. He's not the Messiah. We thought he was the Messiah, but he's not. He's an imposter, and he deserves to be crucified. It was right what they did to him at Calvary. That's what you're really saying to the world if you give up on Jesus Christ and go back to Judaism. And anyone who does that, the writer says, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance if they fall away. And that's the danger of a false profession today. Imagine that someone here could take all that they have learned from Scripture, all that they have seen, all that they have heard, all that they have experienced in this place, and decide very deliberately, Jesus isn't the Christ. He's an imposter, and I want nothing to do with him. Someone who turns their back so deliberately on Jesus after having so much blessing is in a very dangerous position. It may be impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. They may never again, all their days, feel even the smallest desire to repent and to become a Christian. The danger of a false profession. And the writer illustrates this with the agricultural picture in verses 7 and 8. He talks about two pieces of land that are both subject to exactly the same weather conditions. One piece of land produces a good crop, and the other piece of land produces a worthless crop of thorns and thistles. And he asks the question, what can you do with that piece of land that produces thorns and thistles? And the answer is, there is nothing you can do. It's impossible to bring that piece of land to produce good fruit. There's no point sending more blessing. There's no point in sending more rain. More rain will only produce more thorns and more thistles, because the problem is with the land, not with the blessing. And there's nothing that can be done with the land. The land is bad, and that's the end of it. And the writer says that's what this hypothetical person is like, who has been enlightened, who has experienced God's blessings, but who deliberately decides to reject Jesus as the Christ. If they won't respond to the blessings of God, what more can be done for them? More blessing isn't going to be any good. It's only going to harden them further. And the more preaching that they hear, and the more people share the gospel with them, the more hardened to truth they become. They know it's true, but they're rejecting it. They know that they ought to obey God and repent of their sins, but they won't. And so calling them to repent, it's just water off a duck's back. That's the point of the illustration. The danger, the terrifying, serious danger of a false profession. So the possibility of a false profession, the danger of a false profession, and then thirdly and lastly, verses 9 to 12, the evidence of a true profession. The evidence of a true profession. These verses ought to leave us all feeling shaken. We all need to test ourselves, as Paul commands us to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5. We all need to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. We need to all go away today and say, could I be a counterfeit Christian? But the writer makes it clear in verse 9 that he's optimistic about his readers. He doesn't think that they are false Christians. Look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. He sees in his readers the kinds of evidences that we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago, evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in their hearts. In verse 10, he talks about your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. Or in verse 12, he talks about their faith and patience. And I'm glad to say that as your pastor, I can say the same thing about every one of you. In your case, beloved, I feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. I see in all of our members, without exception, to different degrees, yes, but I see in all of our members things that belong to salvation. I'm conscious of your work and the love that you show for Christ's sake in serving the saints. I know about your faith and your patience. I see it in all of you to some degree. And I see it in some of you to a very, very high degree indeed. So why then does the writer speak in this way, as he puts it in verse 9? If he thinks that they're Christians, why does he trouble them like this? Why does he say this? Well, he's speaking in this way so that these true Christians, so that you and I will be on our guard and not become complacent, so that we'll keep on persevering in the Christian race. That's the effect that these verses should have on us. We thought about this a few weeks ago. This is how the Lord, or this is one of the ways that the Lord upholds us by his right hand. He is upholding us, but it's not always a nice thing. It's not always a comfortable thing. It's not always an easy thing to be upheld by the Lord's right hand. Sometimes it's like being grabbed by the scruff of the neck. It's very, very painful, but it is very, very effective. Calvin comments on these verses and he says, "By this bridle, the Lord keeps us in fear and humility." It's how the Lord preserves us, by his right hand. Think about it. If you were convinced that there was no possibility that you could be a counterfeit Christian, would that be good for you spiritually? Because there is always the possibility of a false profession, we cannot become complacent. A true Christian reads a passage like this and he recommits himself to the Lord Jesus, and he perseveres, and he proves, she proves, that they are true Christians. So friends, let's heed the exhortation in verse 11. "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." Let's examine ourselves. We've nothing to be afraid of in examining ourselves. Either we'll discover that we are true Christians and our faith will be strengthened, or we will discover that we're counterfeits and we'll have an opportunity to repent and change and be saved. We have nothing to fear from self-examination. Examine yourself, test yourself, and make sure that there are things that belong to salvation in your life and in your heart. And I know that many of you are persevering tremendously. You are models to the rest of us of consistent, persevering faith. Our young people, many of our young people are setting a fantastic example to us in their schools and in their universities and amongst their peers. So many in our congregation at this time are demonstrating every single day what it means to be a Christian as they cope with all kinds of trials and live out their faith at home in difficult circumstances and in work in difficult circumstances and in their community. Friends, let's do this more and more. As the writer puts it in verse 12, "Let us not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this difficult and challenging and yet helpful passage of your word. We pray that you will help each one of us to take to heart what God the Lord has spoken to us today. You have brought this passage before us. Help us to go away and to examine ourselves in the light of it, and to discover whether or not we might be making a false profession, that we might be counterfeit Christians. We thank you, Father, that we don't need to be in the dark about this, but that you've given us many ways by which we can know for certain that we are true Christians. Father, if there are any who are counterfeits amongst us today, whether amongst our members or our adherents or our visitors, Lord, we pray that you will bring them to understand their perilous condition, that you would bring them to true repentance today before it is too late. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you uphold us, that you are shield and sun, that you give grace and glory so that we can advance from strength to strength. We thank you, Lord God, that we see in so many of your people here in Trinity those who are advancing from strength to strength, who are such great examples to us of perseverance because you are preserving them. And we pray that you will help each one of us to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.